It's great to see you all again. Particularly proud and pleased that so many young people are here. Kids, well done. It's just great to see you. It really is. And the rest of you as well, you included in. John chapter 13. By the way, the notes, if you pick them up, I used to be a college lecturer, and my way of producing notes was simply to take the notes I was using, chop out all the interesting bits, and leave you with a bare framework, so you can fill in anything you like, and it just gives you a map of where I'm going, because I don't often signal precisely where I am, but you can probably deduce it if you want to. John chapter 13. And verse 1, again a very well-known passage, but there's depth in this beyond our understanding. It was just before the Passover's festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the very limit, perhaps. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and he knew that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Oh, then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet and my hands, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had need of their whole clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going with him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and return to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This evening I want to look at how Jesus related to his Father. We saw earlier on that he is both the Son of God, divine, and the Son of Man, human. Jesus is the first of a whole new race of people who are of that nature, Son of God mixed with Son of Man, to which we belong as part of the body of Christ. And I'll come back to that later on in this series. But it's very important for us to understand how the man Jesus Christ lived on earth. Although he was the Son of God, entitled to amazing things, yet he humbled himself to become the Son of Man, and he lived as a human being. And we also are human beings, and we also are called children or sons of God. And Scripture actually indicates a very close likeness between ourselves and Jesus Christ. Again, I'm coming back to this. I really struggle with this series of messages, what to say first, because there's so much I want to say. And this particular bit is very important, but it comes later. But just a little introduction to you. Our relationship to God must in some ways reflect Christ's relationship to God. Listen to these words from 1 John chapter 3. I love these words. They're fantastic. See how much the Father has loved us. His love is so great that we are called God's children. And so in fact we are. My dear friends, we are now God's children. It's not yet clear what we shall become, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he really is. Lovely verses. Again, those are verses to meditate on, to go to sleep on at night. We shall be like him. We are now God's children. Okay, so what's it like to be a child of God? How did Jesus manifest being a child of God in his humanity? Well, the first thing he did was he came to do his Father's will. He lived and modeled obedience. In fact, he indicates through his teaching that obedience to his Father is one of the clearest manifestations of what is true sonship in the Christian domain. So he said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, in John chapter 6, verse 38. Now that obedience led to him to sacrifice. It involved sacrifice. And it's easy for us to understand that at some levels, as the eternal word of God, he was actually pretty big. John starts his gospel saying, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he was pretty important and pretty big, Jesus. That's a sort of classic British understatement. When we look at important people, we give high honours sometimes to them. We give high honours to scientists who discover things like the existence of new stars. They've just found some new planets. They think are like Earth, somewhere way off in the distance. So far it boggles the mind. And they think there might be life on them. And we say, oh, wonderful that they could find out things like that. And then there's people who find out how things work at a very small level, and molecular scientists, and they understand the tiny, tiny things about how atoms and quarks and neutrons and they all sort of work together. I haven't a clue. The periodic table was nowhere near complete when I studied chemistry anyway. But listen, we give honours to people who find out how the universe works. And here's the Son of God. He made it work. He started it. He is the one through whom God created the universe. The one whom God had chosen to possess all things at the end. He reflects the brightness of God's glory and the exact likeness of God's own being, sustaining the universe with his powerful word. That's Hebrews chapter 1. In spite of his supreme power and importance and the wonder of his being, when he became man, he humbled himself to obedience. He did what he was told.
He did what he was told.
Pretty difficult for young people to do what they're told sometimes. He did what he was told. As for me, the Father chose me and sent me into the world, and he obeyed. And in obedience to the Father, he became man. Surrendered his place at the right hand of eternal God. You know the passage in Philippians 2 that talks about this. One thing that's perhaps difficult for us to grasp is that once he surrendered that place as divine spirit beside the eternal Father, once he became human, there was no turning back. There was no turning back. He could never go back to what he was before. He had become human. He couldn't unhuman himself. He could never again be divine spirit. He gave up that position. No man, not even Jesus Christ, can be equal with God. I've tried to understand that in my own heart, and I like to imagine things, and I'm sure some of you have seen the Stuart Little films. It was one of the selection of about 40 films on the flight when I came over. I didn't see it because I've seen it before, but you know the Stuart Little films, many of you. If you don't, let me tell you about them. There's a mouse. And this is Hollywood. Hollywood's pretty good at this sort of thing, making you believe things that are totally impossible. There's a mouse. Mouse. There's a mouse that lives with a family. And the film's full of his escapades. How he nearly gets eaten by a cat and trodden on and various other things like that. Now I want you to try and imagine a much more radical scenario than that. You'll have trouble with this. See if you can do it. See if you can stretch your imagination. I know university professors sometimes lack that. So if you're one of the university professors, you really need help for this one. Okay. Imagine a much more radical scenario. There's a whole lot of field mice in a field, and they're in danger of annihilation. Don't ask me why, they just are. And the world's finest athlete has been challenged with a mission. Rescue the field mice! And he says, well, if you really must, I'll go. And they say, but there's a catch. If you're going to rescue the field mouse, you have to become a mouse yourself. And if you become a mouse yourself, you can't come back to be a world-class athlete. Have you got that? You'll never be a human again. Once a mouse, always a mouse. And like any other mouse, you may be trodden on, snatched up by a hawk, or eaten by a cat. Are you prepared to take on the mission? Now, I know that's pretty ridiculous, but it gives you some little concept of what it meant to Christ from his place in glory to come down on earth to our level. Once a man, always a man. There is a man, Christ Jesus, sitting at the right-hand side of the Father. It's a sacrifice beyond comprehension. Paul will put it this way. He always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to remain or become equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had, and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on a cross. And that song we sang earlier by Graham Kendrick, wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible, in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. Oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God. So his obedience involved him with a great deal of sacrifice before he died on the cross. His obedience involved him in a loss of personal freedoms and personal autonomy. He came to do his Father's will, to obey his Father, so everything had to be submitted to the Father, although he was the eternal Son of God. His job was to do exactly what his Father wanted, not what he wanted. So he said, I have come down from heaven to do not my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this put severe restrictions on his life, if you think about it. As he said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, this is John 5, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing on his own. He can't do anything on his own. He does only what he sees his Father doing. What the Father does, the Son also does. I do only what I see my Father doing. I have a very limited life. I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of my Father. And he willed that I live like a servant. Very restrictive. Very limiting. I'm sure if any of us were told, now you will only do what I tell you, and nothing, but nothing else, you will do exactly and precisely what I'm doing, we'd probably go and claim that our human rights were being infringed or something like that. In Europe, we have the European Courts of Justice. You'd go to that, maybe. Probably have something similar here. My human rights are being embarrassed by this person. And that's because we've got a very warped idea of what it means to obey God. That's the problem. Jesus obeyed the Father totally and was happy to obey the Father totally because he knew his Father loved him totally. So would never command anything that would ultimately harm him, but it would only be for the best. And he loved the Father totally. The world must know that I love the Father. That is why I do everything he commands me. I love him. And when you see the result of this obedience in Christ's life, it is amazing. You see, one of the definitions of sin is disobedience. So if you don't disobey, if you only do the Father's will, then you have no sin. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave of sin. So if Jesus never sinned, he never became a slave of sin. That meant he was totally free. Nothing to hold him back from living the true life that God had planned for him. He was probably the freest man who ever lived because he was not bound by sin. There was no shame in his heart, no guilt, no failure, no pride, no fear. Amazing. And he had only one burning desire to do his Father's will. And in doing that, he demonstrated his love for the Father and his absolute embrace of the Father's love for him. He said, what the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. So you see, Jesus, in his total obedience, actually found himself, if I can use that expression, surrounded by God's love. In joyful obedience, totally loving God himself, as he did, he found himself totally loved by God. Sometimes in our Christian lives, the reason why we do not know the love of God in our hearts is we are not obeying him. That actually was the case in my own life. And I think I may have told you a particular instance when this was revealed. It's been my situation several times in life, actually. One particular case where I was disobeying the Lord. When finally the time came that I humbled myself to obey him, he just filled my heart with his love. Quite unexpected. It took me totally by surprise. In fact, it was the greatest revelation of God's love I had ever known up until that point in my life. It's just like a flood came in because I yielded and obeyed. And there's this principle in the Christian life modeled in Jesus Christ that if we love him, we obey him. And if we obey him, he fills our hearts with his love. I could talk a lot about the type of obedience. I'm not going to go in that direction this evening. It's not a literalistic obedience to laws that you make. It's a following of him and obedience to him as he directs you. But it is perfect freedom. And it's actually a freedom far more to be cherished than the freedom of independence from the British rule, you know. It's far more wonderful than a democratic right to vote. It's a freedom beyond any freedom. I tell you, I yearn in my heart to know something of the level of freedom Christ knew through obedience. I yearn for that. It comes through obedience. So Jesus Christ came to do his Father's will, and he lived and modeled that loving obedience, because that is the first mark of a true child of God. You obey. The second thing that Jesus came to do was to be the servant son. He was a son, yes, with all the privileges of sonship that belonged to him as the Word who had lived eternally with God. But he was also the servant once he became a son. In our world, greatness is usually defined in terms of outstanding prowess. You know, you get a marvelous football player. You've got a wonderful stadium here. David drove me past it today. Well, fantastic stadium. Must have some great games in there. And you sort of look at that and you think, was it baseball you play? I don't know what you play, whatever you play there. It's great. You know, you can say, oh, he's a great player. Wow. And we think he's great. Or perhaps a great diplomat. Or perhaps a great business leader who builds up a business from nothing. But Jesus showed his greatness in a totally different way. He showed it as a servant. As the Son of God, he had total authority. But he also became the Son of Man, and he humbled himself. As a son, he had sovereignty. As a servant, he submitted. As the son, he had lordship. As a servant, he exhibited lowliness. As a son, he had the security of his position on earth. As a servant, he invited suffering. And the reason this is important for us to understand is that we Christians who are children of God have been invited by Jesus Christ to live in the same sort of parameters as he lived. We who are children of God are sons. Now, I just love teaching on the son of what it means to be sons of God, because it is absolutely phenomenal. I'm coming to that. I'm sorry I keep saying this, but I'm coming to it. I just can't get it all into one message. That's it. It is fantastic to be a son of God, but we are also servants of God. I know a couple, and they're Christians, and they were at one stage Christian leaders, but they retired and had a lot of money when they retired. And they're very much into, I think what is normally called prosperity theology, isn't it? And that prosperity theology has taught them that they have rights as sons. You're a son of God. You have the right to live as a son of God and for things to go well with you, for you to be wealthy and to do this and that. So they spend their life, you know what they spend their life doing? Cruising. I get their prayer letters. They're not prayer letters, they're cruise letters. Yeah. In April we went out to this one. In May we went off to that one. In June we went off to this one. We are sons of God. We have the right. I think that's a misunderstanding of Christian sonship, or at least only a very small partial understanding of it. Because Christian sonship is not about exhibiting our rights on a human level, but about suffering and serving. And I sometimes wonder when I read their letters, Shirley and myself, my wife Shirley and myself, we pray quite a bit for the suffering church. And you read about the sufferings of our brothers and sisters in Syria, for example. And I think, I wonder if they realize that the cost of one cruise would pay for a Christian family for food for months. I wonder if they've ever thought of that. So we need to look at Jesus Christ and see how he lived. And what he did as a servant, how did he exhibit servanthood? Well, the first thing he did was to bring salvation to us. Because God loves people, desires them to be in his kingdom, wants them to be with him for eternity. And so he sent his son as a servant to bring his people into eternal life. He said, I've got a job for you, Jesus. I want you to go and bring them to me. So Isaiah says, the Lord says, here is my servant whom I strengthen, the one I have chosen with whom I am pleased. I filled him with my spirit and he will bring justice to every nation. Paul says, I tell you, this is Romans 15, I tell you that Christ's life of service was on behalf of the Jews to show that God is faithful, to make his promises to their ancestors come through and to enable even people like us, the Gentiles, to praise God for his mercy. So Paul saw the whole of Christ's life as a life of service. He became a servant so that we might become sons. And I think that's a reason for worship and wonder. He also became a servant, not just to bring salvation, but to actually be God's salvation. Now again, Isaiah foresaw this in Isaiah 53, that well-known passage. He says, it was the will of the Lord that his servant grow like a plant, taking root in dry ground. He had no dignity or beauty to make us take notice of him, but he endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God. So Jesus came as God's servant to actually be salvation. And he lived with the cross before him all the time. I don't know whether you ever weep when you read the scriptures, do you? Do you ever get hold of it in your heart to the point the tears just flow? It is too big, it is too incredible, it's too painful even. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Can you imagine the father looking on as his son was flogged, mocked, abandoned, rejected, tortured to death? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because he handed over his utterly loved son for our salvation, because he loved us so much That was a price he was prepared to pay. Jesus accepted it because he knew the Father's heart. They had agreed together that this was the only way that salvation could come upon all men. And although the command to die was terrible beyond all understanding, Jesus knew that the Father was commanding him to suffer out of love and in love, both for his Father and also for us. And he bowed his head and accepted his Father's will. It wasn't easy for him. There's a passage I've read many times and I've never really understood the meaning of one word. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this purpose that I came into the world. And the word is now. You see, Jesus had gone through his life in peace, in radiant relationship to his Father, bathed in his Father's love. But as he saw the cross coming, "Now is my soul troubled." Why? Because on that cross, he cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And we cannot understand the depth of that because we've never known the union with God that Jesus knew. We've never known the closeness of that loving relationship. But Jesus looked ahead and he knew there was going to come a time of utter abandonment. And he said, "My soul is troubled. I'm going through with it." There is a cheap gospel being preached sometimes that this Christian life of ours is easy, that if you hit a problem, God will see you through and you can just waft through and float out the other side. If you're poverty stricken, God will give you loads of money. You tell that to the refugees in Sudan, to those who suffer in Pakistan. You tell that to them. That's not what Jesus said. He modeled a pattern whereby to do the Father's will can involve incredible levels of suffering. It's just part of our life. It may come to us as individuals or it may not, in depth of physical suffering, mental suffering, emotional suffering. There will always be suffering of some nature. The depth of it, God alone determines for us. But it is normal in the Christian life to face problems that are so big they crush you to the ground. That is normal. What is also normal is because of the love of God in our hearts and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can lift us up so that we triumph above them. You haven't been called to an easy life. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life to redeem people. And he said, "Was it not necessary for me to suffer these things?" So as a servant to you and me, he went through it all, going lower than the lowest of us, suffering more than any of us could or would ever suffer, that he might raise us out of the emptiness and degradation and worthlessness of our lives, free us from our sins, bring us into his family, and make us children of the living God. He became a servant so that we might become sons. And he became a servant to model that lifestyle to us. Jesus set out this fundamental rule of his kingdom, which is at best barely understood by most of us. Mark chapter 10. "This, however, is not the way it is among you." He was talking about how things work in the world and power structures and so on. "If one of you wants to be great, you must be the servant of the rest. And if one of you wants to be first, you must be the slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life to redeem many people." Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, was told by some people, "Hudson Taylor, you're a very important person. You need to travel in first class on the railways." Back in his days, third class, or second class, it was called third class, was pretty grotty, really. I mean, a bit rough and bumpy. And they thought of him and they thought, "First class, you'll be nice and comfortable. And you must travel first class." And Hudson Taylor basically said, "Wait a moment. Let me look at Jesus Christ. How did he travel? Did he travel in a chariot overlaid with gold? Or did he just tramp the ground with dusty sandals on his feet? Did he have a team of fine Arabian horses? Or did he travel on a donkey? Which did he live, a life of luxury or a life of service? And Hudson Taylor refused to travel first class. He said, no, I want to follow my master. The issue isn't, of course, the issue of money. That is not the issue. There may be perfectly justified reasons for traveling first class. There may even be justifiable reasons for certain Christian ministries to have their own private jets. Though I think one of these people out in Nigeria, is it Nigeria? I can't remember, somewhere out in Africa who has 10 private jets. I think that's pushing it a bit. That's not the issue. The issue is actually our hearts. Are we prepared to be servants and humble as Jesus Christ was? Because he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, he came to serve and to give his life to redeem many people. Now, the privileges of sonship, as I'm hinting over and over again, are vast. But down here on earth, being a child of God does not entitle us to a life of privilege in the matters of the earth. What it entitles us is to be servants like Jesus Christ, to be obedient and sometimes perhaps suffering servants, who nevertheless carry the wonder of sonship in our hearts. And Jesus Christ modeled this. He showed how low we should go in order to follow his example. And of course, the classic passage for that is that one in John 13 that we read together, where he washed the disciples' feet, and Peter responded very negatively because he knew that the person who washed people's feet was the lowest of the low, and he couldn't see Jesus Christ being the lowest of the low. And he said, no, you can't do it, Lord. I'm not important enough for you to wash my feet. I should be washing your feet, is what was in his mind, I'm sure. And Jesus said, no, Peter, you've got to understand this. I go right down and I serve. And if I serve, I bring you salvation. You've got to allow me to serve you. Now, there's some very profound things here, and I can't go into in depth. Let me just say one or two things. Some of you have got to allow Jesus Christ to serve you, to bring forgiveness into your hearts. If there is bitterness within you, if there is resentment within you, if there's hurt within you, it may be very reasonable hurt. You may have been very badly treated, very badly misunderstood, and the pain might be very glad, very great. I say to you, you need to allow Jesus to be your servant, to minister his love to you and to set you free from unforgiveness. And you will do that if you see how much he loves you, how much he has forgiven you. Some of you may need Jesus Christ to come and minister hope into your life. Maybe you've reached an impasse in your situation. You don't know which way to go, and life in front of you looks really dim and really confusing and very negative perhaps. You need to allow Christ to come and serve you and minister hope. How can there be anything else but hope in a person who one day is going to be presented before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy? God is going to dance over you with singing. He is already doing it. Of course there is hope for you. It's all a case of perspective. As I've said many times and may have said in this congregation, I can't remember. It's all a case of perspective. Here are my problems. They're pretty big. Oh dear, all I can see is my problems. They are so terrible. Oh dear, dear. God's abandoned me. I'm finished. Listen, all you have to do is this. And there is the wonder of God's love all around you. The vastness is good. The problem hasn't disappeared. It's still there sitting in front of me. But now I have hope. Because God is there and I can see that God can solve it. So maybe some of you need Christ to minister hope. Some of you may need Christ to minister faith in your hearts. Maybe you've been challenged intellectually. Maybe some of you in your studies at university or in some other way, and your faith has slipped a bit and you wonder if it's all true. I tell you it's true. And I tell you that from the authority of a guy who's not far off the grave. And I've lived with Christ for over 60 years. I know it is true. I don't actually have to have all the answers up here. I can leave it. They'll still get sorted out. It's nice to have the answers, and I've got quite a few. But I don't have to have them. What I have is Christ. And that is greater than all things. And maybe God, through Christ, needs to minister faith to your heart where there is unbelief. Maybe you need gentleness. You see, Jesus Christ was the one of whom it was said, a bruised reed will he not break, and a smoking flax will he not quench. He is a very gentle Jesus. Gentle in the best sense of the word. And maybe you have become a Christian with rather harsh parameters to your life, and you're laying down the Lord's. It's got to be like this, and if you don't do that, you're wrong, and wrong. Maybe you need to come to Christ and ask him to minister gentleness to you. By his Spirit, he will. Maybe you need joy. Oh, there's so much I could go on and on, of course. You know, we could be here all evening. Maybe you need him to minister joy to you. Maybe your life has crushed joy out of you. You need just to come back to him and draw deeply from him. Listen, Jesus said, if any of you thirst, come to me and drink, because out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is what he said according to the scripture, which talked to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit, one of the Spirit's functions in our lives is to produce joy. But Jesus is a servant, and so he said to Peter, if you don't allow me to serve you, Peter, you've got no hope. You'll only get up to be with God in glory if I serve you and help you up there. So we accept his service. And then you see in this passage, he washed their feet. Now, I wasn't going to do this, but someone actually specifically asked me to do it. I wasn't going to do it because I've done it before. I've told you this one before, and I don't really like repeating myself all that much. But someone said, please tell that illustration again. They didn't know what I was going to preach on. They didn't know what my passage was. But it was actually all about washing feet, you see. So I'm going to tell you a little story again, in the knowledge that some of you have never heard me speak before. So it'll be new for you. So I'll think of you as I'm telling it, and I'll try and blot out my mind. The others will be saying, oh, heard it all before. There was an occasion when I was taking a conference out in Ghana for missionaries out there. And I was pretty nervous at the beginning of the conference, and one of the very first things I said, because their singing was pathetic, was, I'm going to teach you guys how to sing. And then I thought, that wasn't a very clever thing to say. I don't suppose anyone really noticed it. I hope they didn't anyway. And I just got on with my preaching, and it went on for days. It was a week-long conference, and that was on Sunday, and I went on preaching Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And it was my practice every night before I went to bed to say to the Lord, Lord, it still is, by the way, is there anything I need to know about tomorrow's messages? Anything I need to change or any emphasis you want to give me? So there I was, lying in my bed, and the Lord spoke as clearly as anything. Now, I don't know how you understand the Lord speaking. I know how I understand him. It comes in as a clear thought in my mind, which I would never in a million years have thought myself, right? And I know it's not Satan, because I know quite a bit about how he puts thoughts into my mind. But this came in as a clear thought from God. I want you to wash their feet. And I just lay there in bed and thought, no. I thought no for several reasons. Firstly, I'd never done it before. Secondly, I'd never seen anyone else do it. Thirdly, in England around that time, there was a cookie sect who went around washing people's feet all the time. And they were sort of lampooned in the evangelical world as being a bit, you know, that sort of way. And I did not want to be identified with that sort of thing. Besides which, I was a respectable English missionary. And they don't do things like that. So I argued with the Lord. I said, no, I can't do that, Lord. That's not fair. Sort of thing. And this went on for about 2 hours. Now, before I went to the conference, someone had come up and someone had prayed with me just before the conference. And they said, Peter, I think the Lord is saying for you, he will bless your ministry if you do what he tells you to do. Okay, great. I always do what the Lord tells me to say. That's not a problem. And here it was. No, no, no. Finally, this was about 11 o'clock this started. I think it was 2 o'clock in the morning. I finally said, yes, Lord, I will do it. And you will have to pick up the pieces afterwards. I went to bed. I went to sleep instantly and woke up at 6 o'clock. The first session was at 7. I woke up at 6 o'clock and went to the meeting room. And I got some pitchers of water and some towels and some bowls from the kitchen. And I hid them. Because I thought, when these missionaries come in, they see pitchers and bowls and towels, they're going to think, foot washing. And they'll all get up and go out. So I hid them. And the service went its usual way. We sang some songs and prayed a bit and did various other things. And then it came time for me, and I got up and I said, well, I was going to minister to you on this theme today, but I think maybe the Lord wants me to wash your feet today. And my worst fears were realized when two people immediately got up and walked straight out. And I thought, oh dear, oh dear. Now I had enlisted the help of someone, and I'm so glad for her. She was just great to do. There were too many feet really, so she went round one side. The missionaries were sitting in sort of like an oval in the room, and they were just all sitting around. We were able to arrange the room into just a row of seats all the way around. And so she started that side, and I started this side. I got to the first guy's feet, who happened to be the director of the Ghana group of Wycliffe Bible Translators, who has some Institute of Linguistics out there. You know, and he's the big knob, you know. And I didn't dare look at him, just didn't dare. I just washed his feet. I didn't know how to do it, so I took some, put the bowl underneath his foot, or put his sort of foot into the bowl and poured some water over and it rubbed it. And then to my embarrassment, I just began to weep. And I wept, and I wept, and I wept. I wept to the point of being disgusting. Because you know how it is when you really cry, it all sort of hangs out of your nose. So I was going around. And I never thought, I cried like I've never cried before. I sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. I don't know why. I washed their feet, and a strange thing happened to me. Feet are not particular things. You don't sort of see a foot and say, whoa, wow, look at that foot, boy, you know. But those feet became beautiful for me. They just became beautiful, because in actual fact, Ghana at that time was going through a coup with Jerry Rawlings, and life there was pretty difficult and pretty dangerous. And these people had stayed there to do the will of God, and their feet became beautiful to me. And when I'd done everything that I could do and the other lady had finished hers, I went out the back, declared the end of the meeting and just beetled off into the brush outside and tried to get myself sorted out, because they went off for a cup of coffee. But it took me all my time to get myself recomposed. And I thought, well, that is going to happen when we come back into the next meeting. So we came back in and I waited for someone to say, Peter, we're never going to have you come here again for doing that, or something like that. But no one did. No one said a thing. Not a thing. But at the end of the conference, which was on the Saturday, we had a time of testimony for how God had blessed people, or what God had said to people during the week. And the first person to speak was the director. And he said, Peter, when you came to us, you said something very hurtful to us right at the very beginning. And he said, to be honest with you, I hardly heard anything you said in the first 4 days of your ministry. I was so angry with what you said. But when you washed my feet, God touched my heart. Thank you for coming. And you know, about half a dozen other people in that room, out of about 30, got up and said almost exactly the same. So I learned a thing about that. I learned something about obedience. And I learned something about being a servant. And the amazing thing was that 3 months after the conference, when I was back in England and forgotten almost, we got a letter from one of the ladies who was there, who was a very shy lady, very shy. And she said, "Peter, I didn't want to say anything to you when you were with me because I'm very shy. But I actually had a foot condition which required an operation, and the operation was scheduled immediately after the conference. So I went from the conference to that operation, but I knew when I went I didn't need it. And the doctor said, there's nothing wrong with your foot." And she said, "It happened when you washed my feet." Wow. And listen, just in case any of you misunderstand, there is no credit to me here at all. None. If we will do what the Father tells you us to do, if we will humble ourselves as servants, and believe you me, I didn't like being humbled. It was an unpleasant experience. If we will humble ourselves under his mighty hand, God can do anything. Peter, if you do not let me wash your feet, you've got no part in me. Well, I hadn't intended to say that, and time's gone, so here go a few notes. 1, 2. What am I saying this evening? What I'm saying is that we can learn how to live our own Christian lives by looking at Christ, the servant son. The son who possessed all things and yet humbled himself to become a man, to become a servant of men, to the death of a cross, in order to bring us to himself and to raise us to his glory. And because he did that, God has highly exalted him. So there is a man beside the side of God. He is not equal to God now. He was. He now is not. For he says, the Father is greater than I. Said that very plainly. And when everything is subjected to Christ, he will submit everything under God. But the from what he achieved through his humility and through his obedience is beyond any understanding. Now, I do not know how God will work this out in your life. I do not know how you will learn to hear God and obey him. Much of what we have to obey is right here. I was talking earlier on about this blight of pornography that is hitting the Christian church. Okay, we need to be obedient in that area, to understand what the Word of God says, that if we look at a woman with lust, we're committing adultery within our heart, whether she's a computer image or a live image. And we have the life of Christ within us, and we are made sons and daughters of the living God. So that John says, my beloved children, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And he goes on and says, anyone who has that hope in his heart will keep himself pure as Christ is pure. So there is a call for holiness, mostly to men, not entirely, here. There's a call to holiness. It's hard. Yes, the temptations are manifold, yes. But let us determine in our hearts that we have a hope beyond anything else. And we do not need that junk. We do not need the satisfaction it gives us, the lust that fills our hearts. We do not need it. What we need is to live in the love of God. I do not know how God will speak to you through his word so then. And I do not know how God will speak to you quite in your heart. But as we learn to obey him, so he fills our hearts with his love. And so we achieve things we might never have known possible. For he achieves them through us. Jesus said, those who love me will obey my teaching. This is John 14, verse 23. And listen to this. Those who love me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and my Father and I will come to them and live with them. So in our obedience, as we humble ourselves to be obedient to the Lord, as we seek to follow him, so he can bless us. I'm going to talk a bit more about this tomorrow. But as servant sons, we face choices. You see, are we going to follow Christ as a distance, accepting all the benefits of being a child of God, but avoiding those aspects that have to do with obedience and servanthood, leaving Christ to be the only one to do the serving and the suffering? Is that what we're going to do? Or are we going to embrace our true position as servant sons, like Jesus Christ, and so to seek out to live the glory of sonship while also accepting obedience and servanthood? What are you going to do then? Do you want a stable, secure, easy life, or the life of a servant? Do you want to follow your own plans, your own hopes, your own career, your own goals, wherever they take you? Or are you going to determine that, fed into those plans and hopes and career and goals, you're going to submit to God's will? Are you going to stand up for your rights? Have a good marriage, a good home, a good car, good job? Or are you going to acknowledge God's rights over you as Lord over a servant? Well, the son who is a servant waits to take your response to his father. Father's pure radiance, perfect in innocence, yet learns obedience to death on a cross, suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice, and as they crucify, praise, Father, forgive. Oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God. The Lord bless you. Hope to see you tomorrow. Hope I haven't scared you away. Shall we pray together? Lord, your love for us is so wonderful. You came so low in order to lift us up to the heights of your throne. You know, Lord, we struggle to understand this. We live daily lives which are filled with problems and hassles and perplexities and things we have to do and times we have to be by, places by. Oh Lord, please teach us, please help us how to feed into that life of ours what it means to be a son who is a servant. What it means to be a child of God with all the joys and privileges and hope, and yet also to humble ourselves, not to seek our own ways, but yours, so that out of our lives would flow rivers of living water for a world which is dying of thirst. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.